I'd half a mind to continue with a series on the historical theme that we looked at last time, but I feel a certain level of guilt if we're not actually looking at the scriptures. So I thought that we would come and return to a book of the Bible which we haven't looked at for a long time, and that is Malachi. And it's only a short book, and it's the last of the Old Testament prophets in the Bible, and the last of the Old Testament prophets chronologically. Malachi, the name means messenger. And Malachi is the last of the prophetic writers, and also God's last word to Israel for 400 years. Between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years elapsed when the Lord did not speak to Israel in Scripture. Most of the prophets, from Isaiah through to the end of the Old Testament, prophesied and preached and wrote during the period of the kings. So if you start at 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which covers much the same period as 1 and 2 Chronicles, in that time, with those 19 kings of Israel and 19 kings of Judah, that's the period when these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and the others, all prophesied. Some early, some late. Jeremiah was the last of the prophets to Judah before they were taken into captivity in Babylon. There were just five exceptions to the what I've just said, that is that the prophets from Isaiah through to the end of the Old Testament preached and wrote during the period of the kings. Ezekiel and Daniel were in the captivity. Daniel is the statesman, Ezekiel the prophet, preaching to the Jews in captivity, the carrying away of the people of Judah into Babylon, and Ezekiel preached and wrote to those people. In 445 BC, the third of three groups of Jews returned to Jerusalem, principally to help Nehemiah rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The work of rebuilding the temple had started and stopped under threat, and resumed at the preaching of Haggai. So he's a post-exilic prophet. He's a prophet who prophesied to the Jews when they came back. And Nehemiah led the work against strong opposition, but he wasn't a prophet. Zechariah was the prophet who preached, encouraging the people in their work. But now Malachi brings the last word to Israel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now Zechariah had stirred the people and saw a good deal of positive response, but now things had deteriorated to the extent that Malachi writes, describing his message as a burden. And when it's a burden, it means that it pains the messenger to have to carry this message. It's a message of woe, but it's not all a message of woe, because as we shall see, in Malachi there are the most wonderful promises of the coming Saviour. And the Lord says, I have loved you, verse 2. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And the Lord answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, that's the descendants of Esau, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Well, here we're introduced to Malachi's main literary device. You know, a literary device is something which it may be peculiar to you when you write, but it's something you use to catch the imagination of the people. And this is Malachi. The people weren't really saying this literally, but on five occasions in the prophecy, the Lord makes a statement or charge against Israel, and on each occasion, Malachi puts it into the mouth of the Israelites, a question, an impudent question, denying the charge. So the Lord says, I have loved you, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? He does that five times. He realizes that is in their hearts what these people are saying, and he puts it into their mouths in his report of them. And The first thing is, the Lord says, I have loved you. Israel, I have loved you. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? So the response is what Malachi knew they would say. You say you've loved us, but why did you let us go into captivity then? And why, when we came back, was it so hard for us? In response to Israel's question, which they didn't actually literally ask, it's part of that literary device, Malachi speaks for the Lord. He says, I chose Jacob and rejected Esau. He uses this expression, and Paul uses it in Romans, to show the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereign right of God to save who he wants to save. None of us deserve to be saved, but the Lord steps in and saves who he decides. He will save, he persists, he will not let us go. Jacob was no more worthy than Esau, but God loved Jacob, and so much did he love him that by comparison he rejected Esau. That's the hating. It's not sitting there seething with vitriol against him. That's not the Lord. But he loved Jacob and hated Esau in the sense that he rejected him. He did not show him the love that he showed Jacob. He showed them both love. He gave them both great opportunity. And Esau sold his birthright. And it was his action, his responsibility. But the Lord persisted with Jacob. And he continued to show love to the Jews despite their ingratitude. And he continued to destroy Esau in the people of Edom, who turned against the Lord's people. And we read in verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And in my notes I put this in red, because it's one of two or three passages which speak of the New Testament church and of the glory that the Lord would bring. He's saying to Israel, you're at the end of your history as Israel as such. Israel that treated as a special nation, the Lord's people. It's the end of that. Now the Lord is magnified from the border of Israel, from the edge of Israel. It's a reference to how the Lord would reach out beyond Israel's borders by reaching out to the Gentiles. And then he goes on from verse 6 to speak about the priests, the insincere priesthood. A son honoureth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And here's the literary device. And you say, well, wherein have we despised thy name? The attention now turns to the priests, and the charge against them is that they have despised God's name. For a second time, Malachi puts the question, these people would have asked with innocent horror on their faces, who us? Wherein have we despised thy name? The Lord's answer to the question they would have asked is verse 6. Well, sons honour their fathers, servants honour their masters. But you priests, you're meant to be my sons and my servants, you despise me. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, that's your earthly leader or master. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? That's what we often say, isn't it? If we bring a lame sacrifice to the Lord, if we give him half our strength, would our earthly masters accept that? Those that pay our wages, those that, and if our parents, would they be accepting the sort of half-hearted love that many offer to the Lord? The Lord accuses the priests of second or third rate commitment to true worship. And the picture is this, the offerers, those that wanted to bring their lamb or their offering, they would come to the priest with an offering they thought they could just about get away with. If it was bread, they'd bring stale or mouldy bread that had gone off in their bread bin, and they'd bring that and say, well, we don't need that, we'll give that in the sacrifice. And the lamb, well, they'd go to the fold and they'd find one that they wouldn't have sold anyway because it was blind or lame or unwell. If you offered this to your earthly master, do you think seriously he'd be pleased with you and accept you? The Lord says through Malachi. Well, it's about time we had some application. Not that you don't love the Lord, but does he come second to your family, to your job, to your comforts? Do you despise the Lord by offering him a spare 5 minutes or the loose change? Or your witness, is it just to those who won't mock you? Do you only witness to those who you know will listen quietly? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. He puts this into the mouth of his readers. Pray for us. And he says, this hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? In other words, do you seriously think he's going to take you seriously when you're so half-hearted in your worship of him? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I've no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. It reminded me of Chris and Martha, who tend to shut the door when it's cold, or not even when it's not cold. And it's as though what he's saying is, there are those of you that would even want paying to do that, because you don't really want to give yourself wholly to the Lord. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So Malachi, on the Lord's behalf, accuses the priests of being in it for the money. He wouldn't even take the job of doorkeeper without payment. Kindling fire on the Lord's altar is the equivalent to taking up some Christian service. It could be preaching, it could be leading in worship. You wouldn't do these things without payment, Malachi says. Where is your real genuine love for the Lord? And he says, and here he comes back to another red letter passage. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this is my last word to Israel. And it's like when Paul went to the various places and preached in the synagogues, and then he said, you prove yourselves unworthy of eternal life. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And literally, that's what happened. Well, here the Lord prophesies it in the last word to Israel. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. Emphasis on every place, not just in the temple, but throughout the known world. Not literally incense, but there will be worship. Incense is a picture of the prayers which go up to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a contrast now. 400 years into the future, God's name would be great among the Gentiles. And it was. We studied that recently in our studies in the book of Acts. We've seen how the gospel went beyond Israel into all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to these shores, England and Kent, as we were thinking last week. A contrast then. Real heartfelt worship will be their daily delight. But you, he says to these people, you've profaned it. You even say this, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. What he means by that is that the practice, it was allowed, it was encouraged, was that after the offerings of food were made to the Lord, the priests were allowed to partake of the food. It's where they got their food. But these priests complain about the meagre food offered. They say, well, it's not very good food you've brought. We actually like lamb chops and mint sauce. We don't like this sort of food that you've brought for your offerings. Don't forget it. We're the ones who have to eat it in the end. So he's saying they've profaned it. The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. The people brought these things, and the priests just accepted them and said, yes, that's fine, thank you very much, instead of saying, I can't offer this to the Lord, this isn't a fair offering to the Lord. And what a weariness it is. You complain about how tiresome it is, your work and all you're doing. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. By direct contrast, the priests of the 5th century of Israel, they treated the Lord's service as a weariness. Oh, I suppose we've got to get up and we've got to do this. It was the sign of the times when the people, the first generation, came back out of Babylon they were zealous and they were keen, and they started to build the temple again. And then when Nehemiah came back, they started to rebuild the walls, and they actually had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, which is where the sword and trowel comes from. They knew the enemy was coming, so they have a sword in their hand, but they'd be working with the trowel, defending and ready to attack. And they're careless as they go through the motions. You've snuffed at it. You said, oh, service of the Lord. You've ridiculed real, genuine zeal and offered what you can get away with. Maybe if you've stood in a church where a priest is gabbling away the Lord's Prayer and gabbling away other prayers, and you think, do you really think this is genuine? Do you really think this is right? And when you go to confession and you confess your sins, and you're given so many Hail Marys to say and so many Our Fathers, and you just get through them as quick as you can to get to the end, you've snuffed at it. You've ridiculed real genuine zeal and offered what you think you can get away with. Well, verse 14 is saying, don't think that you will escape the all-seeing eye of the Lord. Well, then into chapter 2, because it just continues the theme of the priests. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. The Lord is gracious. He urges upon these priests the need for repentance. He's saying, look, it's not too late. Hear this. Hear it if you will not hear. Lay it to heart. Give glory to God's name. There's an extra responsibility upon ministers, because everybody's looking. And if the minister is ungodly, why? How can the people be godly? It's an extra responsibility, a weight upon the shoulder of those that profess and publicly profess the Lord. And he's saying, I will corrupt your seed, and that could be taken to mean your children are not likely to be converted if you're unfaithful to me. That's one interpretation of it, which does seem to fit. It's the blessings that he utters will be turned to curses, all because you do not lay it to heart. You shall know that I sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The Levitical priest descended from Levi, of course, one of the sons of Jacob, with whom the Lord had a covenant of life and peace, in exchange for the godly fear which the Levites showed. It seems that the tribe of Levi were faithful to the Lord for the most part. They certainly went about their duties meticulously, as verse 6 suggests. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. This is talking about the first generation of the Levites. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. They were used to actually speak to the people of Israel and to stop them from sinning, to lead them into the right way. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But by contrast, verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. What does the world really think of the sham religionists of our day? Are they impressed? Do you think people are really impressed when they hear the Archbishop never saying a word of Scripture, never giving anybody any spiritual guidance, but talking about the politics of the day, how we can help one another, and how all religions really are the same and we should all get together? People who take it upon themselves to pronounce on politics and morals, and they look to bring in same-sex marriage and homosexual ministers. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. And he goes on then to speak from verse 10 onwards about the sin of the mixed marriages And I think the time has come that we should leave it there, and we'll start with that next time. The sin of the mixed marriages, which was a great problem, because they married people from other religions and brought their religions into Israel. Well, we'll start with that next time. But right now, let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 522, "When Any Turn from Zion's Way, As Some Have Seemed to Do, I Hear My Lord and Saviour Say, Wilt Thou Forsake Me Too?"